This morning, we are going to learn the truth about trials. It is our favorite subject, isn't it? Trials and tribulations. It's so important that we get a biblical perspective on trials because so often in this day and age, a lot of Christians have the wrong concept about trials. You know, on the one hand, there's the people that go around saying, oh, your life's a mess, you lost your house and your car, well, just smile, you know, watch Joel Osteen and, you know, whatever, cheer up. And a lot of us get depressed and frustrated saying, well, I can't just cheer up. You know, I don't understand why God is allowing me to go through this. It is so vital and so important that we have a biblical perspective on trials because God uses them to change us. He uses them to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So let's pray and let's dive in. Father, we are asking you this morning to be our teacher. We come humbly to your word. We acknowledge that it is your inspired word to us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive it. Lord, that regardless of where we're at this morning, regardless of what has gone on in our lives, we humbly submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And we're asking that you would change us. Lord, I want to pray that for people that are just going through it this morning, this week, or maybe these last few months, they feel so discouraged, so downtrodden. Would your Holy Spirit minister to them this morning? That you have not fallen asleep, that you are aware of every detail and that you do have a plan. Lord, would we be encouraged this morning? So speak to us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and we're actually covering 10 verses today, not one like last week. So let's go ahead and read them. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. First of all, we notice that he's speaking to the brethren. He is speaking to Christians. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, these are people of faith. It is written with the Jewish Christian perspective. And the very first thing that James says, besides his introduction, is brothers, Christians, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What exactly are trials? What exactly does that mean? It brings up a lot of different ideas in our minds. First of all, here's what the word trials mean. It is a testing directed towards an end. It is a testing directed towards an end. There is a purpose behind it. It's not just a random thing that happens for no reason. A trial is for us to go through something that we might be tested, but it is for an end. There is a greater purpose involved. That is the first thing that we must remember and understand about trials. Notice he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Literally all kinds of trials. I think that we often put trials into one category. We think of it as only outward circumstances. My car broke down. You know, my best friend hates me now, or I lost my apartment, or I lost this, or I lost that. A lot of us put trials into one category. That's not what it says. All kinds of trials from within and from without. You could endure through a trial and a temptation in your own mind. Some of you perhaps with lust, that is a trial, that is a temptation. And yet there could be somebody that is brought into your life who is seeking to tempt you. It doesn't matter. All kinds of trials. It doesn't matter what kind. So let's not put them into a box. There's no distinction made between outward and inward trials. Another thing to notice about this section is that it says you will fall into various trials. It's pretty much a guarantee. It's one of those things that we don't like to think about, that the Bible actually promises this. The Bible promises that we will indeed fall into various trials. I love that word too, falling in. You didn't plan it. It's not something that you should seek after. You know, there are some people that are just on this weird, super legalistic trip. They're like, oh, I must find trials. I must be refined in the fire. And it's like, hey, stop being weird, okay? You will. They'll come. I don't look for them, right? None of us, we don't look for them. They just come inside of my brain, trials every day, coming from without all day long. Amen? They will come and you will fall into them. Here's the idea that you may or may not see them coming. You may or may not see these trials coming your way. We need to be ready at any given moment, on every day, that, hey, I could fall into a various form of trial and temptation today. We need to be ready for that. We need to know that. We need to understand that. But here's the purpose. The purpose of testing is that the person tested should come forth stronger than he was. That is why trials exist. That the person who goes through the trial would come forth stronger and more pure than they were before. Thus, the next point, trials are necessary. Trials are absolutely necessary in the Christian life. Look at the words of 1 Peter. It's on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't you love that? He says, don't think it strange considering the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. A lot of us, when we're enduring trials, you think that you're just weird. You think that you're the only person on the planet that is going through something terrible, right? You ever felt that way? When anything comes my way, I'm like, God, why me? Everybody else is just happy and joyful, and they have permigrins on their face. Why me, Lord? And Peter's like, hey, dude, don't think that you're the only person. Don't think it's strange that you have fallen into various trials, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We understand the concept of testing. When you test a product, you look for defects and you remove those so that you have a pure product. When a bird is young and learning to fly, what does it do with its wings? It tests its wings. We must understand that testings are not meant to make us fall. They are meant to make us soar. You must ingrain this in your brain. When God allows these things into your life, it's not to crush you. It is not to put you down. It is so that you might soar in life. It is for your benefit. And this is why we can count these things as joy. So often I would read that verse, and I'm like, yay, count it all joy. How in the world am I supposed to do that? Some of you can say amen. You don't have to if you don't want to embarrass yourself. But I thought that all the time. Oh, count it on joy. What does that mean? You know, fake plastic smile? No. You must count it as joy. You must look at it understanding that there is a greater, more eternal purpose going on in this situation. What is that joy? That joy is this. The joy of Christian in trials is his progress in salvation. That you're progressing in your Christian life, that you are progressing in this salvation process, that the genuine element of our true character is being revealed. That is what God is after. That is what he is doing in your life when he allows these things into your life. That is what's happening. It's refining you. It's getting rid of the impurities that the genuine character in your life would be revealed. Even with our sinful hearts, wanting to do wrong, God continues to burn away the chaff, and he matures us that we would choose to do right in the midst of testing. And he goes on in verse 3 to give us a further purpose of trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing, first of all, he says, you must know this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word testing could also be translated a proving of your faith. It's like gold refined in the fire. You know, the silversmith or the goldsmith, they heat up that precious metal. And what happens is all the dross comes to the top. And back in the old days, when they would do it in these large cauldrons, the dross would come to the top and they would continue to remove the dross out of that precious metal. And the goldsmith or the silversmith would stop when he could see his reflection in that precious metal. That is exactly what God is doing in our lives when he allows trials and tribulations. It brings things to the top. Isn't that what's funny about trials? You could be Mr. Happy-go-lucky Christian. Everybody thinks you're oh so holy. But as soon as you go through the ringer, guess what? The worst stuff gets brought to the top. Like, I can't believe this. Ah! And people are like, oh my gosh. I didn't even know they sinned. And now we see it clear as day. It brings these elements to the top. God removes them in order that he might see his reflection in your life. Isn't that what we want? We want people to see Jesus in our lives, for that is the purpose of the Christian. We can also find comfort in the fact that the goldsmith or the silversmith never allows the metal to be in the fire longer than needed. God is not vindictive. If you have that thought in your mind right now, you need to get it out because it's from the pit of hell. God is not vindictive in this. It's necessary. It's for a certain period of time. And he will never allow you to be in the fire for longer than you can handle. That could be different for some of us. You know, when I was a brand new Christian, you know, coming out of drugs and sex and my attempts at rock and roll, when God brought me out of that, I couldn't handle anything. I was like a baby. I just couldn't handle anything. The biggest trial would be like, oh God, my life is over. God's like, you're not dying, come on. And as I matured, as I would grow, God would work in my life, and I'd become more and more mature. God did not put me through a trial that I could not handle. Very encouraging scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You may be able to bear it. God knows exactly what you're going through, whether it's an outward temptation or an inward temptation. He understands, he knows, and he will not allow you to be in that situation longer than you can handle. He knows. But it's to refine us. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith needs to be tested. Just like gold in the fire, our faith needs to be tested so he can remove the dross from our lives, so that he can remove all those things that hinder us in our Christian walk. It's necessary. These things are necessary. And we're told one of the things that this produces, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Some of you look at that and go, oh great, couldn't I have learned that from my mom or something? You know, why did I have to go through this in order to learn patience? Perhaps it's the way that you define patience. Let's look at it a little bit closer. The end that James has in mind when he brings up trials is your character. When Peter talks about trials, he's talking about the big picture that we're going to be with Christ one day. But Peter is concerned with how we live on this planet, with how we live in Los Angeles. James has our character in mind when writing this. And he says the testing of our faith produces patience. What does patience mean? Patience means endurance or unswavering constancy. Now, here's what you need to understand about this word. It does not simply mean that you're able to bear a trial. It doesn't just mean that you're able to take it upon yourself, but the ability to turn that trial or to turn that situation into greatness. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean, oh, this is my cross to bear. No, it means I'm going to take this situation, and as the Holy Spirit is the power in my life, I'm going to take this situation and God is going to bring greatness out of this. That is the point that Christ is attempting to communicate to us. It doesn't just mean that you can get by. It means that you will take that situation and turn it into greatness. Think about all the examples in the Bible. There's too many to name. In fact, when I'm studying my notes, I have to like delete, you know, like 20 stories. You're like, oh, because it's the Bible and it's just filled with these kinds of illustrations. But I'll just use two. Paul, when he was in prison, do you guys remember Philippians? It's the epistle of joy. Where was Paul? Anybody? He was in prison. He was in jail. But the very first chapter, he says, oh, well, you know, I got locked up, but it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God used this terrible situation for an opportunity for me to share my faith. Paul's a wonderful example of that. The way that he would go through life. Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm getting stoned. I'm getting people trying to kill me. Hey, it's all good. How can I preach Christ? Oh, I'm in prison. All right, God, what do you want for me in prison? I think of, in Christian history, I think of the martyrs. I often tell the story of John Rogers, who was the first martyr in England in the year 1517. And as you know the story, I've told it before, he was locked up, getting ready to be burned at the stake for his belief that Scripture alone and Christ alone is enough for faith. And on the day that he was going to be burned at the stake, the Roman Catholic bishop at the time brought his wife and his 10 children, one of whom he had not yet seen. And the Roman Catholic bishop said, hey, if you want your family, you can have them. Just recant your beliefs. The man said, no. And he went up to that stake and he put his arms around it and said, tie these chains nice and tight. My flesh will not have its way this day. And so the fire consumed him and he was burned before thousands of witnesses, among those of which were his family. And there was a reporter there from France at the time, and he wrote down that this man went to his death as though he were going to his wedding. What a beautiful picture of how we can take even the darkest of situations and God will be glorified. God will be glorified. What does glory mean? You may recall that when we were going through John and we talked much about that word, the word glory, when we want God to be glorified, what we are saying is we want God to be put on full display in our lives. We want God to be advertised in our lives. We want to be a walking advertisement of the grace and love and forgiveness and power of Jesus Christ. That is what it means for God to be glorified in your life. And with that end in mind, as each trial comes our way, we could say, God, this is going to be difficult. It is going to hurt. But I know that your plan is that you will be glorified, that somehow, some way, your name will be made great through my suffering. That is why we can count it as joy. Because the staying power of Jesus Christ is revealed in our lives. It's the idea that we stay on, that we keep keeping on until death. But verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This endurance, remember, not just the ability to take something upon yourself, not just the ability to bear it, but the ability to turn it into something great. This endurance, this kind of Christian endurance, which is only possible through Jesus Christ. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are not able to endure trials without him and have this kind of result. You must have Jesus Christ in your heart. But if you endure in a Christian manner, it results in three things. First of all, you will be perfect. Some of you might be scared of that word. Perfect. Oh, wow, gosh. What does that mean? The word perfect also means mature. Come to full stage of maturing, that you would eventually be perfect. By meeting our trials correctly, we are allowing God to move us toward all that he has meant for us. When the trial comes, we respond to him correctly in each situation, in each trial. We are allowing God to mature us. That's what Christian maturity is. It's not how good you can evangelize. It's not how many church services you go to. It's how you really endure through trials. That's where the rubber meets the road. And God's desire is that we would be mature. That we would be mature, that we would be perfect. Secondly, that we would be complete. That word complete in the Greek is where we actually get our word holistic. It means that everything in its entirety. And this word is a reference to every part of us. When God allows in trials and we endure through them, we allow him to make them great. It speaks to every aspect of our lives. It's not just one part, it's our whole Christian life that God has in mind when he allows trials in our lives. He removes weaknesses. He removes imperfections from our character. And as we endure trials, he equips us with what we need to conquer the next one. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That as you approach trials, as you endure them, as you allow God to make them something great, he strengthens you in order to meet the next one. And you mature, and it deals with every aspect of your life. Friends, there is not one aspect of your character that God is not aware of. And you know what happens? Here's what I've noticed in my own life, and perhaps some of you have noticed this as well. Oftentimes, our gifts or our talents exceed our character. It happens all the time in Los Angeles. We experience a certain amount of success. Or even within the church, you experience people loving the gift that you have, and yet that gift has outweighed your character. And you are not in the place where you, as a person, as a Christian, are able to handle the responsibility that comes with that. And guess what? God sees that. And there are certain times, this may be true, it may not be true in your life right now, there are certain times that God will withhold a certain amount of success in your life because he needs to work on your character. I will be the first one to confess that when I became a Christian, as I mentioned before, I didn't ask to become a pastor. That's what God called me to be. I'm an idiot, and I avoided oral reports in high school. Well, I avoided high school altogether, but God called me to preach the gospel. And there were times early on, you know, like 7 or 8 years ago, my wife is my witness, that my gift far outweighed my character. My mouth would just run off and my character could not catch up with it. And God has had to hammer me over the years, and he still is. You guys are witnessing God hammering me in my life. Just working on my character. Perhaps that is why God has allowed trials into your life. Perhaps that is why right now what you're going through, the reason you're going through it is because God wants to hammer out your character in this process. We must keep that in mind. Lastly, the third thing is that you would be perfect or mature, complete in your entirety, lacking nothing. That you would be deficient in nothing. That we will be living more and more victoriously in every part of our life. Again, that comes as a result of going through trials, enduring them. These things are the result. And this, once again, is why we can count it all joy. I hate it when the Christian TV preachers just tell you to count it all joy, and you say, why? And they just say, because, give us $1 million. I hate that answer because they don't explain it. The Bible is clear about this. The Bible says this is what God wants to do in your life, and this is why you should count it all joy, because God is doing things that no other person on the face of this planet could. He is working in your heart. He's working in your character. Other people can't work on your character like God does. He's working on it, and he's making you more and more like Jesus Christ. No other person can do that. This is why you count it as joy. And we have to make the distinction between joy and happiness, right? I'm happy until I get in a car accident. Then I'm not happy. But I can have joy. I can have joy when I'm officiating over a funeral. I can have joy when I'm seeing other people suffer who know Christ, because I know that somehow, some way, even though I don't see the immediate result right now, I know that God is at work. I have full confidence in Jesus Christ that he is able to do exceedingly above and beyond what I can even ask, think, or imagine according to the power that works in us. I have full confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to take our terrible lives and what is going on and turn them into something that can be glorified. I have full confidence in God in these things. Why? Because I read the Word of God. Because I read the Word of God, I understand his character. You know, we don't go verse by verse through the Bible to earn brownie points with God. Hey, God, we're opening your book today. Will you honor us as a church and give us money? It's God, we want to know you. I want to know you. I want to know your character so that when trials come, I would not blaspheme your name, that I would not say things about you that are not true. I want to know you. And I want to know what your purpose is when you allow difficult things into my life. I want to know him. That's what Paul said. Paul is probably the most prominent Christian in Christian history, besides Jesus, of course. Paul, the apostle, and he said, there's one thing that I want in my life, is I want to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, right? We like to leave the last part out, right? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the part we want to leave out. But Peter said, rejoice, knowing that you are being made more and more like Christ. This is why we can count it as joy. Now he goes on, and keep this in mind, this is in the context of trials. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's what to ask for. When you're going through the trial, here is what to ask for. This applies in its context in a trial, but also in the Christian life in general. If you lack wisdom, in all Christian temptation, in all times of testing, wisdom is to be had. Wisdom is to be had. There are several different definitions of wisdom. I'll give you two. One, wisdom is the skill of living. Two is the application of knowledge. Right? There's a lot of people that have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. Right? They know a lot of here, but they don't know how to say it. They don't know the right way to apply it. There is a skill to living the Christian life. And in all of temptation, we need wisdom. And there is wisdom to be had. And we're told, we're told if you are in this situation and you lack wisdom, ask of God. Just as simple as that. Ask of God and he will give to you liberally without reproach and it will be given to him. It's as clear as day. It's so simple. I love that word liberally. It means generously. It means simply given. It means without hesitation, unflinchingly. That's what the word means. God is saying, if you're going through this trial and you don't know how to conduct yourself, you don't know the right decision that needs to be made, ask me for wisdom and I'll give it to you. I will give it to you freely, simply. I won't even hesitate to give it to you. Do you guys see the character of God in this? Please, I pray that you see the character of God in this text. He is saying that you just ask and I'll give it to you. I will not hesitate. Another definition of that word is without taunting. I think a lot of us think that God is just taunting us. He's like, hey, you want some wisdom? You want some wisdom, little buddy? No, no, no. No, no, no. Because we're sinners and we're messed up and we often don't have a proper concept of God. We think that God is teasing us, don't we? Well, God, you said in your word, you give it to me, but I don't think you really will. It's because we're lame and we need to come to the scriptures and we need to have God's word prove us wrong. It says, it couldn't be more clear. He just I'll give it to you. It's as simple as that. I love that. Just simply given. Ask and you shall receive. Where's that from? The book of James. He'll just give it to you freely. But here's the most glorious thing. This is of so much encouragement to me. Notice that it says, he will give to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. His commitment to give you and I what we need is unreserved. His commitment to give you what you need today is unreserved. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Do you remember when Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, if you, being earthly fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your kids? You know, if the kid asks you for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. You know, like messed up, call Child Protective Services. He's saying, come on, that's just common sense. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Can his point be more clear? He's saying, I want to give you wisdom. I want to give you my Spirit. Just ask. And notice it says, without reproach. What does that mean? It means this. Regardless of how you have screwed up this week, regardless if you have sinned last night or this morning, when you realize that there was a time change, regardless of how you sinned, regardless, he will give it to you, even if you screwed up in the past. That's what it means, without reproach. You don't earn brownie points with God. Now, there are certain ways that we can live that hinder him from working, but when it comes to wisdom in our time of need and we need it from God, he doesn't go, well, you haven't been a good boy this week, so all this wisdom I have stored up for you, not going to get it. Let's see how you do this week. Maybe I'll give you some wisdom. No, that is a thought and a lie from the pit of hell. Because Satan is the father of lies. He will give it to you without reproach. Now, this aspect of prayer, you're not always going to get what you ask for, depending on what it is. Because depending on the thing that you're asking for, God, in his divine wisdom, may not give it to you. But we have a promise that when it comes to wisdom, in this context, he will give it to you. That is a promise, and you can stand on it, and don't let anyone else or the devil tell you any different. God gives it to you liberally. End of story. Let me give you two further definitions of wisdom by two much more bright and brilliant people than myself. James Adamson, old commentator, says this, speaking in the context of James. In this context, the function of wisdom is to keep a man from otherwise scarcely avoidable sin. Are you being tempted? Oh, God will give you wisdom. Believe me. You know, I obviously meet with a lot of guys, a lot of you guys in the church. And to be quite honest, I'm almost sick of hearing guys go, oh, there I was, we were just having a Christian party, and next thing you know, I stayed the night, and next thing you know, I'm cuddling, and next thing you know, I'm spooning, and I don't know what happened. Like, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Don't cop out. Step up. Be a man. That's what this church needs. It needs all of you guys, including myself, we need to step it up. We need to step it up. If we're being tempted, we need to ask God for wisdom. Because I can't even tell you how many women have been messed up in life and even in the church because guys cannot exercise self-control. Guys, I just felt this oppressed upon my heart this week. It's time for you to step it up and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Amen? Rise up. Ah! Second definition of wisdom. Peter Davids. In the New Testament, wisdom is closely associated with the divine plan and then responding to it. That is what God wants to do. He says, here's my divine plan. You are being tested and tempted right now, whether it's in your mind or outside circumstances. I want to reveal to you my divine plan and how you should properly respond to it. That is wisdom in that context. That is wisdom. And God gives it to you. And you know what? I think often we're looking for something that sometimes is so general. I think of the story, I'm thinking in the context of perhaps sexual temptation. Don't you guys love the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house when the woman's like, lie with me, and he's like, ah, and he just bails. Just don't even think twice about it. Don't even talk. Don't even have a conversation, because isn't that what happened with Eve in the garden with the snake? Did God really say, oh, if you know that the word of God clearly forbids something, don't even just, kill it. Just run away. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. Just run away. Girls, I have no idea what you struggle with other than chocolate and things like that, so. I'm still trying to find a parallel for, you know, I talked to my wife. I'm just like, I don't get it. I don't know. However that applies in your wife and in your life, there is wisdom. Obviously, I'm thinking of my woman. The divine plan, responding to it. Do you notice the connection? Because God can show you what to do, but will you do it? God will give you everything that you need, the power that you need, but you must decide to do it. It's not based upon your strength, but it is based upon your decision. He'll give you the power. You make the choice. You make the choice. And he tells us now how to ask. Well, how do I ask? I love James. It's just so, it's James. It's just so simple. Let him ask in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. How are we supposed to ask? We're supposed to ask in faith. Faith is the essential condition. I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The idea is that when you pray, that you trust that God will hear your prayer and grant it, or in his divine superior wisdom, not grant it, depending on what it is. In this case, with wisdom, he will give it to you. That is a promise. That is a promise. He will give it to you. Coming to him in complete confidence. This is what you see in the Gospels. You see people so desperate for healing, so desperate for a Savior, that I think of the woman who reached out just to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus. And what did Jesus say to her? Your faith has made you well. So does that mean we should go around selling pieces of Jesus' garment? Absolutely not. It means that that woman was so confident that this man, Jesus Christ, I'm sure she had her doubts, but she still made a decision. If I could only just reach out and just touch the lowest part of his garment, I will be healed. That's the idea. That God, I have my doubts, I'm messed up, I need healing, but with the little faith that I have, I'm going to reach out, and I have confidence that you are able to do whatever it is that you need to do in my life. Just full confidence in him. And there will be times when he says yes, and there will be times when he says no. Here's what you need to understand. Write it down in the back of your Bible. I don't know. Memorize it. When God says no, it's as good as a yes. You must remember that. You must remember that. When God says no, it's as good as a yes. We think of physical healing. Many times God heals, but there are times when God does not heal. Great example is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul the apostle had a physical infirmity. And he prayed 3 times, Lord. I mean, Paul the apostle, right? The guy that would just heal everybody. And yet he prayed. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said no. He said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. In your strength, I will be made strong. And Paul's like, all right, you said no. I'm good with that, God. I am good with that. But in the case of wisdom, we're to ask in faith, knowing that God will say yes. He will always give you wisdom. He doesn't want us to fail in temptation. Remember, the point of testing is not that we would fall, but that we would fly, that we would soar. He wants us to have wisdom. He will give us wisdom in our time of need. And it says, not doubting. Not doubting. Now, here's something that perhaps some of us are confused on, because most of us are like, well, I doubt all the time. Let's clarify this. The person who doubts in this context is so filled with indecision that he cannot make a choice between 2 alternatives. That's what it means to doubt. It doesn't mean that you have doubts. It means that you are a doubting person, which, let me read it again, a person who doubts is so filled with indecision that he cannot make a choice between the alternatives. What are the alternatives? Believing in God or believing in the world. There's your 2 alternatives. And the person who doubts is so filled with indecision that he stays there and he does not choose God, nor does he choose the world. He is a fence straddler, if you will. He is never able to settle upon one or the other, and thus he makes no progress. That is the person that James is referring to. It doesn't mean like, oh, I have my doubts, but I'm still going to trust you. No, the person who's doubting is the person that's saying, there's God and there's the world, and I'm so indecisive that I'm not going to choose one or the other. It's kind of like when my wife and I go out to eat. In like 2 seconds, I know what I want. I'm like, bam, I want that. And my wife's like reading, and the waiter or waitress comes, and they leave, and then they come back, and then they leave. And you know how when you say, I think there's a rule. If you say, oh, no, we're not ready, just 1 more minute, they come back in 2. But if you say it again, then they wait 10. And I'm like, honey, you don't realize what happens if you add up the math. If you say it twice, then it's going to be like 20 minutes, and I'm hungry. And then the waiter or the waitress comes back, and, you know, my wife's just scrambling. But here's the point. She still decides. Even though she has her doubts about whether she wants tofu or whatever, even though she has her doubts, she still decides. She still makes a decision. Imagine if the person in the restaurant never made a decision. Think of it like this. Have you ever been in the middle of an intersection in Los Angeles where your friend's got Google Maps rocking on his phone and he's like, wait a minute, no, is it left or go straight? And you're like, which way do I go? And in a fraction of a second, you must decide if you are going to go straight or to go left. But there comes a certain point in time where you don't care which way you're going, you need to get to safety. Just, I don't care if your Google Maps or your GPS lost its satellite. I'm going straight because I don't want to die. You still had your doubts, right? But you went. You didn't stay there. You made a decision. What would happen if you doubted? If you're a double-minded man, like it says in James, you would have stayed in that intersection and gotten in a terrible accident because you just said, I'm not deciding. I'm staying right here. That is the person that James is referring to. It's the person that will not choose God and will not choose the world. They are staying in a constant state of indecision. They are just staying there. That's who he's referring to. This would refer to both the Christian and the non-Christian. Some of us as Christians, we're struggling with the character of God. God's telling us to trust him. We have his word. We have his guarantee that he is faithful. And we're going, oh, I don't know if I want to trust you, God. Now, let's face it. If we were all honest, don't we all have our doubts? Have you ever doubted? Can I get another hand up here so I don't feel like an idiot? Thank you. We've doubted. But here's the point is you chose to choose Jesus. You know what story I love? It's one of my favorite stories in the gospel. And I do mean that. The man whose boy was demon-possessed. The man whose child, whose offspring was demon-possessed. And Jesus comes to him and begins to speak with him. What does the man say? He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that great? We don't have to jump up and down. We don't have to muster up seeds of faith. It's the little bit of faith that we have. We put it in him. The Lord said, I believe, help my unbelief, but I'm still choosing you. It doesn't mean that you don't have your doubts. It means that you still choose Jesus in spite of those doubts. But the person who is double-minded is the person that does not choose Jesus. He stays in indecision. Perhaps there's some of you today, and that's where you're at with the Lord right now. You're like, oh, I know Jesus is right, but you know, the world, and I'm just staying here. I'm just staying in the intersection. And the Lord is crying out, decide, today is the day of salvation. Today, you must surrender your life to me because I see the traffic that is coming. And you must give your life to me. That defines my life to a T before I was a Christian. Because I knew the truth. I studied the religions. I studied everything. I knew that the Bible was true. I knew that Jesus was real. I knew that, and yet I didn't choose him. And yet in a time of weakness or when I thought I was going to get arrested or when it was convenient, I'd be like, oh God, you know, help me. I took way too many hits of acid, and I'm afraid I'm going to die. Will you please help me right now, but I'm not going to give my life to you. The double-minded man. He is like, what does James describe him as? For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. It's not that we don't doubt, because that would include all of us. It's the idea that this man remains in indecision. And that man who is being tossed like the waves of the sea is basically saying, I'm not choosing to trust you, God. I'm staying in a state of indecision between you and the world. And as a result, there will be consequences. There will be all kinds of consequences. The person is literally double-hearted. His whole attitude towards God is divided. Is that you? Are you just cut down the middle and you won't choose one or the other? I'm not saying that you don't have your doubts, but you need to choose God. You need to go with where the evidence supports. You need to choose him. It's interesting. If you do a study on that word double-minded, it was never used before in the Greek language. Here's what it means. It's a two-souled man. A man that actually literally has two souls. He has two souls. That person is a walking civil war. And we're told that he's unstable in all of his ways. You could see that in their life. Unstable in all their ways, never able to make the decision. You know, so often we experience that in our Christian life. I think of St. Augustine's Confession, though I don't agree with all of his theology. There's some pretty genius statements in there. One of them is this. St. Augustine prayed, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. How many of us pray that? Don't raise your hand. Oh, Lord, deliver me from this sinful, tempting situation. But not yet. Not yet. I just want a little bit more. That would be the example of the double-minded Christian. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm just going to stay in the valley of indecision. Lord, give me purity, but not yet. That would be a double-minded prayer. And James says, that guy's not going to get an answer to his prayer. Let him not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord because he's not choosing the Lord. He's not choosing him. So what's the remedy? If you're double-minded as a Christian or double-minded and you don't yet know Jesus Christ, here's the remedy. Repent. It's that simple. Repent and turn away from your indecision and turn towards God. Remember, repentance is a beautiful word. Repentance means turning away from that which is going to destroy you and turning to the person who gives you life. That is the remedy. Repentance. Choose what is right. Choose what is right. And then he goes on to describe the identity of the person in Christ, verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. The lowly brother, it doesn't just mean to be actually financially poor. It's speaking of social status as well, of humble degree, of low social status. I mean, this happens in L.A. today, doesn't it? You know, like, do you shop at Mark by Mark or do you shop at Walmart? And if you shop at Walmart, you're instantly excommunicated. You know, oh, my gosh, you know, it's like, oh, I'm of low social status. I mean, that's the way all societies function. There's no matter what, how civilized or uncivilized, there is a upper crust and there is a lower crust. And it doesn't just mean that the person is poor. It means that that person is looked down upon. What is that person instructed? He's saying, hey, glory in your exaltation. Because regardless of whether you're esteemed as low by culture or by people around you, Christ looks at you as though you were perfect. In God's economy, you are perfect because you are robed positionally with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, despite your position in the world. This is not saying to exalt the state of poverty or the state of rich, but to exalt the state at which a person is in when he is in Jesus Christ. He enjoys a high spiritual status because he knows Jesus. And likewise, the rich is supposed to exalt in his humiliation. His humiliation. Understanding that the thing that that person who is wealthy, whether it's social status or actual goods, that person must glory in Christ because those things could pass away in a minute. Your riches could pass away like that. Your social status could be done. One rumor goes around, you're done. Everybody's done with you. They've deleted you as friends. You're nothing. You're nothing. These things can fleet away, and that person is told, hey, you need to rejoice, or you need to glory in your humiliation. Your humiliation. Because riches are just full of vanity. It's just full of vanity. It's not bad to enjoy them, but do not put your trust in them. Many today seek to find identity in material possessions and social status. But these things disappear so quickly. And we all know how quickly these things fade away. And he uses an illustration like the flower in the field and the grass. Once the sun comes, bam, it's gone. It's been said that springtime in the Mediterranean is very beautiful and very quick. It comes and it goes. We must learn to be content in Christ. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 12. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or poor or poverty stricken, and I know how to abound or to be rich. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And falling on the heels of that verse is the popular verse that everybody throws on their little coffee cup. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hey, if I have high social status, praise God, whatever. I'm glorying in Jesus. If I have no social status, praise God. I am being exalted in my position in Christ. Do I have a lot of stuff? Do I not have a lot of stuff? It doesn't matter. Where are you at with Christ? If you are in Christ, he sees you as perfect, and he has a plan in your Christian life. In all of these things, Christ is our example. And I love that. We could see that no matter what text we're studying. Christ is our example. How? First of all, he endured temptation. Don't any of you think this morning, oh, well, Jesus didn't know what it was like for me to suffer. Jesus didn't know what it was like to go through what I'm going through. Because if we're honest, we've all said that, haven't we? We've all said, oh, God, I know you're like God up there, and you created everything, and you're all-knowing and all-powerful and all this stuff, but you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, he does. Yes, he absolutely does. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, speaking of Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't this glorious? Doesn't that just fill your heart with joy and encouragement? That whatever I'm going through, I don't care if whatever it is, situationally, internal, external, it doesn't matter. You can go to Jesus, your high priest. He understands. He sympathizes with you. He knows what you're going through. If it's getting everything torn out of your life, he knows. He's been there. If it's other kinds of temptation, he knows. He has been there, and he sympathizes with you. Isn't that wonderful? Because how many times have you been in a situation where you're going through it and your friends or even Christian brothers and sisters, they don't sympathize with you. I can't even tell you how many times I've been at a hospital and somebody's dying and I'm there with the family, and then the super bold Christian, well-meaning Christian, comes in and is like, perk up, everyone, you know, because blah, 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 blah. And we're like, dude, shut up. Just stop. Why don't you sympathize with these people? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You need to sympathize with that person. Understand where they're coming from. Christ knows what you are going through. He knows exactly what you are going through. He can sympathize with you. And he endured it himself without sin. Without sin. He did it without sin. He is able to give you the power that you need. So please, Christians, don't cop out. Because as soon as the heat gets turned up, like, oh, it's too hard. My only choice was to sin. I mean, what else could I do? It's like, no, no. No, because the Bible says that there was a way of escape. You just didn't take it. Now, if you screwed up, repent. Get back on track. God doesn't keep you in a place of condemnation. No, he forgives you and he cleanses you from all your sin. But you need to move forward with Christ as your example. He was also single-hearted. He was not double-minded. He was not two-souled person. He had a focus. And he was not entangled with the affairs of this life. Have you thought about that when you read through the life of Jesus on this earth? You know what he did? He only did what the Father wanted him to do. If there was a town that he went in, he was preaching, he was healing, and they wanted him to stay longer, what would he do? He would leave. Or maybe he would stay. It was whatever the Father wanted him to do. He lived that example, and we too are to be the same. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen? And here's what we're told in the Bible to be as soldiers. 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. You, that's every one of us, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You don't get entangled. You don't get caught up in the affairs of this life because you understand that there is a mission that is greater and beyond yourself. Friends, that is why it is so important that when we're going through temptation, that when we're going through trials, we must understand that the reason why God doesn't want us to fail is because he wants to use us to lead other people to Jesus Christ. Especially in the area of relationships, I can't even tell you how grieved my heart is when I see people just manipulating and people damaging other people in relationships, being selfish. Because they have forgotten what their greater purpose was. It was to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To stay on mission. To stay on mission. There's going to be a temptation to be entangled with the affairs of this life. It doesn't mean that you don't perform. You're like, okay, well now that Pastor Tim said that, I'm no longer going to do banking. I'm not going to drink coffee. No. It's to be entangled. It's to be ensnared. The idea is that you're running a race and there's aspects of the world that seek to chain you. That seek to grab you and hold you there. Don't be caught up in that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us and to run the race with endurance that is set before us. Jesus Christ is also our example because he had the eternal perspective. You talk about trials. Jesus Christ was referred to as a man who was, his friend was grief and sorrow. That's how it is meant in the Hebrew. In the book of Isaiah. He was a friend. Jesus, pretty much, you could say that Jesus' buddy was grief and sorrow. In his own life, looking around him, seeing the results of sin, when he sees the adulterous woman just laying there, and the self-righteous religious Pharisees seeking to stone her, do you not think that Jesus' heart was grieved? He's like, I didn't intend this woman for fornication, and I did not intend these religious leaders for self-righteousness. He's just looking at a messed up picture of humanity and he's saying, oh, I wish that they would be saved. I wish that they would be saved from that. Jesus had joy, but he also was acquainted with grief. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon, beard ripped out, back ripped open like ribbons of flesh, having to endure one of the worst forms of death ever invented in all of human history. Oh, he knows. But he always had an eternal perspective. Wonderful verse. Put it on your fridge. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. for the joy. What was the joy? It was you. It was me being saved. When I was sinning my brains out against God, him knowing that, he still sent his son, knowing that when he would be beaten and crucified, knowing that all of us would sin against him, it was, oh, the joy that was set before him that people would be saved from hell and sin and death. He endured through these hardships because of the joy that was set before him. And notice, he didn't have a fake permigrin. It says that he endured the cross despising the shame. We'll talk about it on Easter, but I don't think we have a clue how despised crucifixion was. It was just ugly, just, oh gosh, crucifixion, that's disgusting. Can't you just behead him or something? It was the worst form of public execution imaginable. Jesus despised it, but for the joy set before him. You may not like the trial that you're going through right now. You may hate it. You may despise it. But you can embrace it, knowing that you are being made more and more like Jesus Christ. For the joy set before you. What is that? That you're being made more like Christ? That God is going to use you in the lives of others? Friends, that is why we need to avoid sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, it says in 1 Corinthians. Because some do not yet have the knowledge of God. We are to avoid it like the plague. Not lean on, oh, everybody else is going to be a Christian. I'm just going to be the guy that, you know, hangs out with whatever and sends my brains out. No, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Don't do that. You need to avoid it because God wants to use you to grab sinners left and right and bring them into the love of Jesus Christ. And if it means that you have to endure some hardships, so be it. And I'll close with this. I'm not saying this as though I pretend to be a person that's gone through a lot of trials and tribulations. But I know what the Bible says, that the result of those things are. It's so that I could be made more like Jesus Christ. It's so that you can be made more like Jesus. And so that we can bring more people to know Jesus. That was the joy that was set before him. That must be our goal. That is why, friends, we can count it as joy when we fall into various testings. Father, we pray right now like the man whose son was demon-possessed. And he wanted him to be healed. We say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, we all confess that we have doubts. But right now, we choose you. We choose you. Lord, I pray for anyone that is in a valley of indecision. Lord, we specifically pray for those perhaps here this morning that are not walking with you, that are deliberately staying in that state of indecision. Lord, would you humble them? Would you convict them and bring them to their knees? Lord, you truly want what is best for them. You don't want them to be in a place where they are unstable in all of their ways, hurting and affecting others around them. Lord, would you please deliver that person? Would they surrender their lives to you today? Lord, for those of us that are living in our Christian walks in a place of indecision, Lord, may we choose you today. May we repent. May we get off the fence and trust you, even if it's hard. Even if we have our doubts, we still choose you. We understand that you have a purpose through whatever it is that we're going through right now. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, now as we worship, as we pray, as we take communion, as we respond to you over this next portion of our service, God, that you would change our hearts. Lord, that you would give us an eternal and godly perspective on trials and tribulations. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.